This morning's readings from the book of Ephesians. We've been studying for most of this year. We're up to chapter 6, and it's the last few verses, verses 21-24. And that can be found on your pew Bibles on page number 1160. Ephesians chapter 6 on page 1160. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love.
Thanks for that, Judy. No, it was a short reading. Thank you. Those are not the right slides. I didn't have many slides anyway, but let's pray and ask for God's help to hear from his word this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, and pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear from you and to apply what we hear as we go through what we've learned in the last few months from Ephesians. And pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would go ahead of us and help us to understand and to love you more. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So yes, I got Judy to read the end there, but what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do something of a recap. And so I asked the kids this question. I hope you were thinking, oh gosh, how would I answer that question? Because I'm going to ask you the same one. Did you have any favourite moments from Ephesians? Anything that sticks in your mind? Feel free to shout it out. And if you don't, well, that's on you. No. does anyone have anything from Ephesians that particularly stuck with them that they thought was helpful? Nothing. I know I've put you on the spot. I was thinking about this because it's like one of those TV shows. Have you seen it? You've been watching a TV show and then it starts flashing back to earlier episodes. That's called a clip show, where the entire TV show is spent kind of reviewing clips from the past, and they're really, really unpopular these days, because usually when you watch a TV show, you're watching it on a streaming service and you've just watched all the other episodes, and so you don't really want to see the other ones again. But in the past, before streaming services, you had to wait week by week, and you could be watching a clip show of something that happened 3 years ago. And that's what I want to do this morning, a bit of a recap this morning. Hopefully it won't be as boring as a clip show can be, because we've been going slowly through this over the last few months. But I want to take us through different episodes of Ephesians, and just take a look at each section and maybe pick out some of the main themes of the book of Ephesians. And I think a good place to start is right back at the beginning, if you want to turn back to chapter 1, and we're just going to have a quick look at verse 3. Chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every blessing in Christ." Verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." And it goes on. Now, when Reformed Christians that belong to a church like this, read Ephesians 1, gets the juices flowing, we get a bit excited. It's talking about chosen, and it's talking about predestination, we get a bit excited. And but that's not the part I want to notice as we look at what we just looked at in Ephesians 1. I want us to notice how many times it says "in him," or "in Christ," or something similar. It's in verse 3. "Who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Verse 4, "He chose us in him." Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption to sonship through Jesus. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he gives freely, given us in the one that he loves. Verse 7, in him we have the redemption through his blood. And it goes on, there's more and more of the same thing. In Christ, that's the idea that's coming through in Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we're headed. Union with Christ is the goal. Now back in the Garden of Eden, it tells us in Genesis that God would take a walk in the garden in the cool of the evening. What an amazing thing that the God who created the universe to walk beside Adam and Eve in the garden. There was no separation between God and man at that time. It was perfection. God could safely dwell with his people and there was no barrier. They didn't need to be afraid of being destroyed by the presence of God because they were perfect and they were holy. Adam and Eve were innocents and they could dwell in the same place of God as God. They had perfect union with God. But when they sinned, that unity was destroyed and they had to be sent away from the presence of the Lord. And the story of the Bible is the story of God looking for a way and a place in which to dwell with his people, to reunify with them, to regain that union that was in the garden. And yet it keeps going wrong because of sin. Because of sin, God can't safely dwell too close to his people, otherwise it would destroy them. Even coming close to someone who came close to God was too much for people. You might remember how Moses came down from the mountain and his face shone with the glory of God. And you would think if you were there, I want to see more of that. Can I get some of that myself? But no, people were terrified of it. They're like, put a veil over your face, Moses. We don't even want to see that. Then there was the first tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where God met with his people and he could dwell in their midst, and yet it's mediated. They couldn't come close to the presence of God. The Temple of Solomon was the same. It was amazing and grand. There was gold everywhere. It bespoke the glory of God. It was a fitting place for the Spirit of God to dwell. And yet again, only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and then only once a year. And the reason for that is because sinful flesh cannot endure proximity to God. We can't get too close to God. You get too close and you're toast. But here's the amazing thing. Through the death and the resurrection of Christ, we who were dead in our sins, according to chapter 2, walking, talking corpses, as Duncan said, are not only alive again, but we are now in Christ. It's like God has said, enough of not dwelling with my people. I've had enough of being separated from my people. And so Jesus came to dwell amongst us. So in the death and the resurrection of Christ, we have been brought into immediate fellowship with God. We now live in Christ. We dwell with the Most High. And we have the promised Holy Spirit, who is the seal, confirming that we are in Christ and we will dwell with God forever. We are now in Christ. And that means that we're not who we used to be. We were once dead. It doesn't say that in chapter 2. Have a look in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. We were dead. We were far from God. We had no ability to save ourselves, but God came to us and saved us and made us alive in Christ. And not by accident, not by a random chance, but because of the will of God, who chose us in him, according to chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. Union with God has finally been achieved through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But there are at least three ways, according to Ephesians, that we kind of evidence this union with Christ. There are three ways that we evidence this union with Christ. And the first one is in worship and prayer. The first way we evidence union with Christ is in worship and prayer. And that seems pretty obvious on its face. But it's interesting if we can see it in operation throughout Ephesians. Chapter 1 is all about praising God. It starts with that in verse 3, doesn't it? Chapter 1. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So is the first half of chapter 2, which talks about praising God for how we were dead in our sins and we've been made alive. And chapter 3 does the same thing. Paul is rehearsing the amazing things that God has done. Hear the words of praise for God in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Friends, we can praise God. We can praise him. We can worship him. We can sing our praises to him all the time. And we might think, oh, sometimes I don't feel like it. Sometimes it feels like God is absent. Or things are going badly. Or God isn't answering my prayers. The encouragement to us this morning is not to let that stop us. Don't let that stop us, because it didn't stop Paul. Have a look at the first words of chapter 4, where he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." As a prisoner for the Lord. Paul was not having a good time. He was not having a good time. Maybe he wondered at times what on earth God was up to. Maybe he didn't always feel great either. Under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial, unable to travel in person and strengthen the churches, Paul was literally in prison, and yet he can say the words of verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine." He believes that those words are true purely based on the goodness of God and not because of his personal experience. He believes that God is all-powerful because that is what God's word says. And so he worships God and praises him and prays. See how often the apostle prays for God's people? It's there in chapter 1, going back there to verses 15 and 16. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." There again in chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth has derived its name." Prayer, as I have talked about previously, doesn't just have us making requests to God, but it brings us close to God. It even changes us to make us more like God. Prayer is how we overcome. Prayer is how the world is changed. Prayer is how we strengthen our relationship with God. And it's a fixture, isn't it, of Paul's relationship with God. In fact, sometimes, I don't know if you felt this when you've been reading stuff that Paul says about prayer, it almost feels like he's exaggerating. Almost feels like he's overstating how much he's praying. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says that he has not stopped giving thanks. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, he tells people to pray without ceasing. I mean, does Paul literally do nothing else? Is he just praying all the time and always giving thanks? Well, I don't think so. But, you know, being under house arrest would give him unlimited time to pray. But I think what it means is incorporating prayer as a way of life as God's child. Not just formal and set apart times of prayer, but going about our day talking to God like a friend. Giving thanks for good things that God has done for us. Union with Christ looks like worship and prayer. But it also looks like, point number two, reconciliation. Reconciliation with our fellow man. That's another theme of Ephesians. The idea that God's people might include Gentiles is not an idea that would have come naturally to the Jews. And the evidence of that is in chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, "This mystery
is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Notice how Paul calls it a mystery. Now, mystery in the Bible does not mean something that can't be understood. Mystery means something that can only be known by revelation. Right? Mystery means something that can only be known by revelation. God has to reveal it to us to be understood. But the truth was, is that the idea that Jews might, non-Jews rather, might be included in the people of God was not obvious to people. It was not obvious to people. By the time of Jesus, most Jewish people were looking forward to some serious payback for non-Jewish people. To pay them back for all the terrible things that they'd done. Do you know, even to this day, Jewish people have a hard time becoming Christians. Now, because for most Jews, they view Christianity as one of the reasons for the Holocaust. I've mentioned before that that Martin Luther had some very unsavory things to say about the Jews. There's no doubt that anti-Semitism was strong in churches right up until the 1950s, even after the horrors of World War II. And so the Jews have been a persecuted people for a very long time, and that goes right back to the time of Jesus, when the Romans were persecuting them, non-Jews were persecuting them, and they were looking forward to some payback. And the idea that the kingdom of God would include these people who have persecuted the Jews, who mocked them, who defiled their country, and prevented them from living the way that God told them to live, the idea that God would include those people was unthinkable. And yet it wasn't unbiblical. Because God said in Genesis that the promise to Abraham was that all people on the earth would be blessed through him. Rahab is included in God's people, though she was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew and she was a prostitute. Ruth is included in God's people. She's an ancestor of King David, Israel's greatest king, even though she was a member of the most hated group of people, the Moabites. Despite this evidence that God has a heart for all people, the chasm between Jews and non-Jews was essentially uncrossable, and that's why Paul calls it a mystery. It was something that could only be known by revelation. That God's plan always included Gentiles, non-Jews like us, to be reconciled to God. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 3 again. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That, friends, is the end of division. It is an end of racism. There were religious boundaries between the Jews and Gentiles. Definitely, it was a thing about religion. But the greatest boundary between the Jews and non-Jews was the fact that they were related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and everybody else wasn't. You were either God's people by being related to the right people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you were not. But Paul argues that Jews and Gentiles both come to God through faith in Jesus, and now they're members of the one body through faith. Now, you might be thinking, this all seems a bit abstract, Isaac. Like, I don't have a lot of this interaction. I don't know of this racism between Gentiles and Jews. But see, the principle holds. The Christianity simply cannot tolerate racism. It has. Let's just be honest, it totally has. But it can't. Anyone who has faith in Jesus is a brother or sister, whether they are Asian, African, Middle Eastern, Aboriginal, Caucasian. And I think all of us would agree with that statement. But I wonder if we act like it. Who here remembers when the awful tragedy at the mosque in New Zealand, the Christchurch shooting? It was front page news. We're all horrified by it. And rightly so. But it is an everyday occurrence for our brothers and sisters in some parts of the world, like in Manipur, India, where just in the last month, violence against Christians has spiked massively. 70 Christians have been killed just in the last month. Around 300 churches have been burnt down. 100 other Christian buildings, including a theological college, have been destroyed. And at least 1,000 homes of Christians have been burnt. 10,000 of our brothers and sisters have been displaced because of violence against Christians. And you hear that, and if you're like me, you kind of go, oh, that's horrible. But maybe because the numbers are so big that it's just hard to connect to the story. Maybe because it's so far away, it's like Manipur, India, where even is that? But there could be another reason. And I think it's sometimes we don't connect to these stories because the people they affect don't look like us. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the kind of the cute or attractive white girl who goes missing or is killed seems to grab much more attention than the black fellow who goes missing or is killed. The conflict in Ukraine seems to be much closer to home than the conflict in Yemen, which has been going on a lot longer and could, well, I won't say it's worse, but it's definitely been going on longer. Now, I'm not saying that racism explains all the different reactions, but it could explain some of it. And yet, it is natural for people to be more inclined to people who look like them and think like them. The truth is that it is a sinful inclination too. And racism is destroyed by the gospel. Ethnic divisions have been torn down. The picture of heaven we get in Revelation is of people of every tribe, every nation, every tongue. In heaven, every skin tone will be represented, every language. And all of them get there the same way. Doesn't it say that in chapter 2, verses 17 to 18? He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Through the same Spirit, through the same gospel that calls all people to repent. It calls us to repent of our sins, to turn away from what we know is wrong, to put our trust in Jesus. And the consequence is that we have unity in Christ. But we need to fight for that unity. We need to fight for that unity, fight for that reconciliation that has been purchased by Jesus by fighting against racism. We can't allow people to recreate the divisions that the gospel destroyed. We need to examine ourselves on this and see how Christ has overcome the dividing wall between different ethnicities, between Jews and Gentiles, between white and black, between men and women by his blood. He has created reconciliation between all people. Still the wrong slides. The final point this morning is that the final theme or the final way that union with Christ is demonstrated is through unity in the church. Through unity in the church and household. Did you notice as we were going through Ephesians that there's a little bit of a change from chapters 1 to 3 to change it chapters 4 to 6? Did you notice that? Chapters 1 to 3 are kind of like lots of theology. Paul's kind of telling us things about God. And then chapter 4 marks a bit of a change, gear shift, and now he's telling us how to live. You'll often find that as you go through the different epistles, that the first section will be theology and the second section will be application. The kind of theological way of describing this is that you get gospel indicatives, you get told true things about God, before you get gospel imperatives, which are commands, things to do. So God will tell us how good he is and how he's saved by grace before he tells us how to live. Maybe that's why, if you felt this, you might have felt like you've taken a bit of a drubbing in the last 10 weeks because we've been focusing exclusively on these application passages from chapter 4 and onwards. But much of it is on this theme of unity. Unity in the church, unity in the home. Perhaps you remember Pierce's sermon on this. We talked about how essential unity is. Let's have a look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4 just to remind ourselves, where it says, "As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But just reminding ourselves of verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Paul tells us we should make every effort to live a life worthy of this amazing gospel. And the response to that is to maintain the unity of the church. That we should fight tooth and nail, not for our own preferences, but for the unity of the church. The lines of division back here are no doubt Paul was speaking into a situation where it would be very tempting for Jewish believers to come along and say, well, we know God better than you do because we've read all this stuff in the Old Testament. We know God better than you, and what you need to do is you need to get circumcised, you need to avoid certain kinds of food, you need to wash your hands in a certain way. They could have done all that. They could have put all these rules onto the Gentiles, and some of them are just a matter of conscience. Not all of them are biblical requirements. Some of them are not bad things to do, but they're not required for all people. They could have put those rules on people. And you can create a very divided church that way, by creating rules that other people have to follow. And even if they weren't forcing Gentiles to do certain things, there might have been a sense of superiority amongst the Jews that they were the ones that were chosen by God. And that's why Paul makes it so clear. All believers are chosen by God. That's the point of that theology. So that Paul can turn around and say, fight for the unity of the church. Fight for the unity of the church. Friends, we've experienced disunity before. Those of us who have been around for a while know that there's been theological issues in the past, and nothing sucks the energy out of a church. Nothing harms the mission of the church more than disunity. I mean, when there's disunity, you're not going to invite people to the church, are you? You know, when it's uncomfortable for you to be here and you're a regular, you're not going to invite a friend. New believers get caught up in it and discouraged at a very vulnerable stage in their walk. That's why we need to fight for the unity of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to agree with me on everything. That might make my life easier, but it wouldn't necessarily be the right thing. It wouldn't make it for a better church. But when we do disagree, it has to come from a place of love. It has to come from a place of seeking the best for one another. We need to fight the things that would undermine the church, which are feeding divisiveness, listening to gossip. We need to fight for the unity of the church. And finally, the apostle turns his attention to the unity that exists in the home and in society. And all of that's fairly recent, so I won't go over it again. But Ephesians is promoting unity, that households would get along well together. Husbands and wives would love one another. Children and parents would love one another. Masters and slaves, as we talked about last week, would serve and love one another as Christ loved them. And so the unity might be achieved in the church and the household and the society. Now, have you ever heard of mob mentality? Mob mentality, that's the idea that when people in groups, they kind of outsource their decision making. That you can kind of take, like you get into a group and it kind of takes over, and now you're not really thinking, you're just kind of going along with everyone else. That's why protests can turn into riots. Somebody starts some violence and everybody else has just shut their brains off and it's like, just go along with what's happening. Before you know it, everybody's involved. That is definitely the negative side of unity. Because it's a kind of unity, but it's a destructive kind of unity. But what's amazing about it is the power of a unified group of people. It's a very destructive power in the case of a riot. But there's something powerful in people all working together towards a common goal. And the reason that this mob mentality happens is because there is safety in being part of a group. There's something happens when people are all heading in the same direction and doing the same thing. And when it's pointed in a constructive direction, it can be so much more powerful than an individual acting alone. The worst situation
The worst situation is a disunited group. Maybe you were part of a tug of war team in high school. Who's played tug of war before? Now, when everybody's working together, that's some powerful stuff. And it doesn't even really matter if you're not the heaviest and the strongest team. If you're working together, you're pulling all the same way at the same time, with the same level of commitment, then you can often win the day. But you see another team and they're disunited, they're pulling at different times, someone's trying that trick where you let the rope go a little bit to let the other guys fall over and then you start pulling again. They're all over the place and of course they lose because they're not working together. That's why we're called to unity. Because when we are united, amazing things can happen. Working together to see this valley come to know the Lord. Working together on mission of loving God, loving neighbour, and teaching others to do the same. The point of this life is unity. Union with Christ is the goal of this life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism kind of puts it differently. It says the chief end of man, so the goal of mankind is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's definitely true. But it's not just about, how can we enjoy God? Well, it's through union with Christ. Union with Christ. To truly understand union with Christ as a concept, we need to understand something else. We need to understand marriage. Today, in a wedding, what happens? The groom stands at the front of the church, nervously waiting for his bride to come, hoping that she doesn't pike out at the last moment. He's waiting there, and she comes with her father, and she comes down the aisle. That's how a modern wedding works, right? The music starts and she walks down the aisle. That's not how weddings worked in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the betrothal was announced often a year in advance of the wedding, and the groom would spend that time preparing a bridal chamber in his father's house, and the bride wouldn't know the exact day or hour when her husband would come. There was no wedding day set in advance. She didn't know when he was going to come. And apparently they used to play trumpets so that she'd have a little bit of time to prepare and get ready to go with her husband. And what would happen? At a time that she didn't know in advance, he'd come and take her to his father's house. And before the ceremony was done, the bride would be ritually cleansed, and then the wedding feast would begin, which could last for several days, during which apparently the couple would retire to a bedchamber with everybody there. And that's just out there. It's a bit uncomfy by today's standards, but that's what happened. But here's the point. When it talks about in the Bible that human marriage is a picture of the gospel, we've got to keep this ancient wedding ceremony in mind. Union with Christ is where it's headed, and that picture of not knowing the day or the hour when the groom will come for us, when Jesus will come for us. But when he does, he's going to take us to this wedding feast of the Lamb, where we shall be united to Christ perfectly, where sin will no longer interfere, where human frailty will no longer impede. It'll be pure and total union with Christ. That is what Ephesians has been pointing us toward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've spent in the book of Ephesians looking at union with Christ. And Father, I pray that it would work out in our lives through praise, through worship, through prayer. That it would also work out in our lives through reconciliation, that we would be seeking to reconcile, maybe not just racially, because that's not always the thing that's kind of foremost in our minds, but just reconciliation with other people. That we harbour no bitterness, because you do not harbour bitterness against us. And Father, I pray as well that it would lead to unity in the church and unity in home and in society. Father, we thank you for what you've spoken to us about in Ephesians, and pray, Lord, that you'd use it continually to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.